I want to begin this sermon this morning by talking about airport hubs. I know a bunch of you travel a lot, so you're very familiar with this. But even if you don't travel a lot, everybody knows that if you're going to fly all over the United States, you're probably going to have to make a stop at a hub airport. And those vary depending upon the airline. It may be DFW, it may be Chicago O'Hare, which is strangely abbreviated ORD. Or it might be Hartsfield-Jackson Atlanta International. I mean, on and on and on we can go. But this is the thing about hub airports. They are places that you have to fly through to get to your final destination. And 2 Samuel 7 is a hub passage in the Bible. It's one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament, but not just all the Old Testament. It's one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. And I get it. Like, it's not as famous as David and Goliath. It's not as famous as David and Bathsheba. That's going to be a fun one we're going to get to in a little bit. But if you want to fly all over the Bible, this is one of the places that you're going to need to touch down if you want to get to the final destination, which is Jesus. You see, one of the best ways to get from Abraham to Jesus is to fly through 2 Samuel 7. One of the easiest ways to understand how the royal psalms, you know those psalms that are talking about God and his anointed and his king, and you're like, what is this? One of the easiest ways to understand how the royal psalms connect to Jesus is to touch down in 2 Samuel 7. And this is why Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright says this: Jesus came as the completion of the story that the Old Testament told and as the fulfillment of the promise that the Old Testament declared. Jesus, he's the end of the story. He's the fulfillment of the promise, which means Jesus is the embodiment of the faithfulness of God, which, by the way, is the title of our sermon series. And 2 Samuel 7 is going to help us get there if we're willing to touch down and fly through it. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the beautiful story that you tell in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, it's a story that our little stories need to be caught up into. And Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning, that we would see you're the God who promises the forever king and establishes a forever kingdom. And that is a kingdom that will heal the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know some of you out there are word nerds, right? You love words, and maybe you do something that I've done occasionally, which is you go on the internet and you look up the word of the day, right? I just want to keep sharp. I want to keep my vocabulary crisp and look at the word of the day. Well, I have a word of the day for you this morning, and that word is chesed. It's a Hebrew word. It's found in verse 15 of our passage, and it's translated with two words in English, and those two words are steadfast love, faithful love, unwavering love, God's covenant love. Now, I want you to think for a second what it would be like to build your life on God's covenant love. Not on your resume, not on your romances, not on your kids, not on your job prospects, not on your money, not on your potential, but on his love, on God's covenant love. Because I believe David is, in this passage, is being invited to do just that. See, David's come a long way in our story, and I'm not going to go over the details. You can go listen to the other sermons. But the thing is, God is just getting started going to work on him. And there's a whole lot left to his story. But God wanted to get some things straight with David here. And David is being invited to build his life on God's covenant love. Now, I think this chapter actually teaches us one big thing that we've absolutely got to take to heart this morning. And that's true whether you're not yet a Christian or you've been a Christian your whole life. And that big thing is this: Christianity is not about what you do for God. It is about what God does for you. And 2 Samuel 7 reveals the character of this God to us. And what we're ultimately going to see, I hope, is that the character of God gets fully fleshed out in Jesus. So that's where we're headed this morning, and that's the big idea. Christianity is not about what you do for God. It is about what God does for you. And we're going to have a few points to structure are traveling through this layover in 2 Samuel, but I'm going to give them to you one at a time. And here's the first one. What do we learn about God from 2 Samuel 7? Well, what we learn is that God is the God who dwells with his people. Now, I want you to pay attention to this story, because the setting of it is David is at the top of his game. He's now the king. And he's been on a kind of a roll for a while. He's united the tribes of Israel. We looked at that last week. He's made his capital city in Jerusalem. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that golden chest that traveled around and it kind of disappeared from the story of Samuel for a while? Well, in chapter 6, he brings it into the city. And if scholars are right, what happens in the next chapter actually happens before what we're reading about here. The narrator has just brought the two chapters together for thematic reasons. And that means David has already put the Philistines in his place. It says the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies. So life is good. David's the man. Okay? You get it, right? So one day he's hanging out with this pastor, Nathan the prophet. And he says, Nathan, something's not quite right here. I live in a beautiful palace made of cedar, but God dwells in a moldy tent. And Nathan knows exactly what David is getting at without David having to say another word. David is saying, I want to build God a beautiful house. What does David's pastor say to this? What does any pastor say when some wealthy person comes and says, I want to build a sanctuary for God and I want to pay for everything? Nathan says, that sounds amazing, right? This has God all over it. Let's do it, right? Now, I guess it never occurred to Nathan or to David for David to downsize and live in a tent in order to even things up. But I digress, right? Building permit granted, building plans full go. But there's one not so little problem here. God comes to Nathan in a vision that night, and he says, Nathan, you need to put a stop to this right now. Pull the permit. And God gives Nathan a message for David. And actually, this is how the Hebrews should be translated in verse 5. Are you the one to build me a house, David? Now, you might be asking, like, what's going on here, right? Isn't this a noble thing David wants to do? He's grateful for all that God has done for him. He wants to do something big for God. But you have to understand the significance of what's happening. In the ancient world, it was common for kings to build temples for their gods. And it was one of the ways that they would legitimize their reign. So here's how it would go. A king would topple a previous king, and then he would slaughter that king's family line. And then that king that conquered would build a temple to his god. And there would be inscriptions on it that say, this temple is dedicated to the god, blah, 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 right? I can't even pronounce some of these ancient Mesopotamian names. And then it would invoke that god's blessing as a response to building a great house for them. And what God is doing at this moment is a little early intervention in David's life. David, remember, you're not supposed to be a king like every other king. And more importantly, David, remember, I'm not a god like every other god. David, I don't need a house. I've never had one. Not when I brought my people out of Egypt. Not when my people wandered around the wilderness. Not during the time of Judges. And not, we might add, during the time of Saul. And David, verse 7, I don't recall ever asking for one either. I live in a tent. Not a gated community accessible only to the wealthy and privileged. And I have lived in a tent because my people have lived in tents. Now, do you remember when Israel asked God for a king? All the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What did God say? God said, hold up a second. There's some things we need to go over first. And just like then, when David wants to build God a house, God says, hold up a second. There's some things we need to go over first. And David, what you have to be clear about is, I am the God who dwells with my people. When they suffered in Egypt, I was there with them. When they wandered in the wilderness, I wandered in the wilderness with them. Wherever my people go, I go with them. I am the God who is with my people. This is Theology 101. And this is really, really important for you and for me. Because love always leads to presence. We've gone through several rounds of sickness in our house the past few months. Maybe you can hear the strain in my voice. Middle school is like a petri dish of virus and bacteria. And those come home and they make their way through our household, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. The latest is last night, my 4-year-old Averly came down with a 102 temperature. And what did she want at that moment? She wanted me near. And what did I do? I cuddled up with her on the couch. And do you know what happened? She threw up all over me, right? But you know what? I don't regret it. I wanted to be near because love desires to be present when your people are suffering. Right? God is the God who wants to be with his people. And you know what that means for you? It means he is with you in your loneliness. He is with you in your depression. He is with you when you suffered betrayal. He is with you when you're frustrated or angry or humiliated. Because he loves you and he wants to dwell with you. That's Theology 101. Okay, there's going to be Theology 201 and 301. Right? There will come a time when it is appropriate to build a house for my name, God says in verse 13. But it's not now, and it's not going to be you, David. You don't get to Theology 201 and 301 until you've passed Theology 101. So David, before you make a big move and try to build me a big house, do you understand who I am? That I am the God who dwells with my people. Listen, the irony about all of this is while David is chillaxing in his palace with his bro Nathan, thinking about building a big house for God, David doesn't know that he himself is going to be vacating the premises in the not too distant future. And knowing that God is a God who dwells with his people, wherever they go, is going to turn out to be pretty important for David. And it's pretty important for you and for me. So that's the first thing. But God's just getting warmed up here, okay? Because here's the second thing. God isn't just the God who dwells with his people. God is the God who gives grace upon grace. And if we could fit this, it would say upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. David is at a very dangerous place in his life at this moment. And you know what that dangerous place is called? Success. Success, as one person said it, is the ruin of many men. And let me just add, and women too. You are not at your most vulnerable when you're at the bottom. You think you are. But you're at your most vulnerable, spiritually speaking, when you're at the top. Because when you're at the top, you get the applause, and you get the respect, and you get the admiration, and you get the resources. And with all that comes the temptation to think that you're at the center of the universe, or at least at the center of that part of the universe in which you dwell. And this is spiritually dangerous. Because at the top of your game, you forget God's grace. That's how all our hearts go. And it may be that David, sitting at the top, wants to stay on a roll, right? So doing God a big solid by building him a house seems like the normal way to keep the ball rolling in your favor. Like, ego is sneaky like that, but it's spiritually deadly. And the artistry of the Bible is so beautiful and insightful. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian and you've never read the Bible, and you think it's just kind of this clunky, old, weird book, like, it is such a beautifully told story. And I want you to look at the first three verses. Did you notice that David is referred to as the king three times? But when God gives a message to Nathan for David, he says, tell my servant David. Verse 5, verse 8. It's like God saying, remember who you are, David. Remember your story. And then God says, let's do a little history lesson here, David. I have a long, gracious history with you. Verse 8, I found you, you didn't find me. You weren't looking for me, I came looking for you. And where did I find you? I found you tending sheep. You weren't a hotshot in Israel. You were a sheep herder. And no one thought of you when they were giving out invitations to the coronation party when Samuel is anointing a new king. And then in verse 9, I was with you wherever you went, all the way, all the time. I scattered your enemies. All those military victories, they were mine. David, you were a garbage collector in Israel, and I made you a king. Your history is grace upon grace upon grace. Forgetting God's grace is the quickest way to spiritual ruin. So don't forget, David, never forget. And grace is not only the story of David's past, it's going to be the story of David's future. And I just love the Bible. Here's something funny, okay? The passage begins with an I will from David. Like, I will build God a house. Like, that's the little wink between him and Nathan. But God stomps all over David's I will with 13 I wills of his own. It's as if God says to David's I will, no, you won't. I will. And I'm going to say that 13 times. I will make your name great, David. I will put you in a safe place and my people in a safe place. And I will give you rest. Now, I know on a Sunday morning, when you hear the word rest from up here, some of you want to cry because you are so exhausted. You are worn out and you are burned out by all you're doing. You got to do this. You got to do that. It's the drumbeat of all of our lives. It's the drumbeat of Silicon Valley. And if you don't, You will never matter. You won't be significant. You won't ever be loved. You'll never have rest. But God says, I will give you rest. And this rest is for more than David. The last part of verse 9 into the middle part of verse 11 is a literary sandwich. God's going to make David secure. That's the bread, the outer edges. Because he wants to make his people secure. That's the meat inside. I want to give you rest to give my people rest. Because there's going to be rest. I'm the God who gives rest. Look, the only way you and I can find true rest is through grace. The God of grace. You know this, don't you? Like, you can't cover over your shame through your performance. It's always there hiding beneath, lurking behind the scenes. Shame is only taken away by grace. And one of the beautiful things about God's I wills here, it's like the promise that was given to Abraham is snowballing, rolling forward, packing on more, getting thicker and denser as it goes along. Remember what God said to Abraham? Hey, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And now it's getting caught up into the story of David. I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you sons, and I'm going to bless you, right? And from you is going to come something unbelievable. But it's the I wills of God. I'm going to do this. All grace, all the time. If you dozed off in a nap just in the last few minutes, just listen to this. If you think what you have done, are doing, or plan to do is more central to your Christianity than what God has done, is doing, and promises to do, you have lost your mind. You've lost it. God says, I am the giver, you are the receiver. I am the provider, you are the provided for. I am the rescuer, you are the rescued. Because I am the God of grace upon grace upon grace. Now you think I'm done, but I'm just getting warmed up. Because God has more to say, right? God is the God who dwells with his people, and God is the God who gives grace upon grace. But get this, God is the God who establishes the forever kingdom. You know, Nathan said to David, right, on behalf of God, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. That's verse 11. God's going to build David a house. And this is a spin on that word house. David wants to build a building for God. But God wants to establish a dynasty for David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And just in case you missed the point, go down to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What's God saying? God's saying, David, out of your family line, I'm going to bring my forever king who establishes my forever kingdom. This is my promise, and nothing will stop it. Death's not going to stop it, verse 12. David may lie down, but God's going to raise up. Sin's not going to stop it, verse 14. And by the way, he's going to have some big sins, like really big sins. And so will Solomon, his son, and every king after him. But that's not going to stop it. God will deal with sin, but he will never forsake his promise. And time's not going to stop it. Verse 16. The promise doesn't run out of gas. There will be a king in the line of David whose throne will be established forever. And you know what we sing about this every Christmas season when we hear Handel's Messiah? Right? What are those words? And he shall reign forever and ever. And guess what? The foundation of this house, this kingdom, is steadfast love, verse 15. God's covenant love. His hesed, the word of the day. God's covenant love will never be taken away from the line of David. Now look, how do we make sense of a promise like this? And you're saying, and what does this have to do with me? How do we make sense of this given the story of Israel that we read about in the rest of the Old Testament? Right? David's going to bring ruin into this house through his own failures. Solomon, David's biological son, yeah, he's going to be the one who builds the temple, but he also builds a ton of chapels to the gods of his many wives. And the sons and the kings after David and Solomon are so many rascals. Until finally, the people of Israel end up out of the land, living in exile. But the promise remains. It finds its way into the songs of Israel. They're called the Psalms. And some of those Psalms talk about God's king, his anointed one, the one who will reign forever and ever. This promise remains. It finds its way onto the lips of prophets. Isaiah chapter 9. If you've never been in church a day in your life, but you've ever celebrated Christmas, you've probably heard these words. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. This promise remains until it finally finds its way into the New Testament. And how is Jesus introduced? He's introduced as the Son of David. And when the angel comes to Mary, what are his words? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When Jesus shows up for the first time in public ministry at his baptism, what happens? God the Father sends the dove, the Holy Spirit, on him and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then what are Jesus' first words in his public ministry? "The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here." Everything in the New Testament is saying Jesus is the forever king that God promised. And listen carefully, David's kingdom crumbled, but it was raised up in Jesus. Because God does not forsake his promise, it's built on steadfast love. And Jesus is the only completely obedient son. He's the one king who didn't deserve the father's rebuke or discipline. But he ends up receiving the father's wrath on the cross for our sins. And did you know that there's only one time in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus addresses God in any other way than Father? It's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why? Because he was losing his place in the family to make sure that you had a spot there for forever. He's given over to death what sin has deserved, but in order to keep God's promise. And 3 days later, he was raised up. And all authority in heaven and on earth was handed to him because he's the forever king who comes to establish the forever kingdom. And do you know why? Because God does not forsake his promise. It's built on his steadfast love. Look, maybe now you're seeing just a little bit of why it's so important to fly through 2 Samuel 7. To touch down here for a moment. The promise given to Abraham was, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that promise travels through this promise to David, where it's saying, it's going to happen through a forever king who establishes a forever kingdom. And you know where it ultimately arrives? Final destination. Jesus, the king who comes to bring the kingdom that will heal the world. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Now, some of you are you're really smart, and maybe a little sassy. And so you're thinking right now, yeah, but what about all those ifs in the Bible? God's always saying if. If you do this, if you do that, then you'll get this. And if you don't, you're out. Well, look, this is the beautiful thing about God's steadfast love. Jesus satisfies every if. He meets every condition. He does everything that you and I need to be done that we might be right with God. And that means this: Christianity is not about the sacrifices you make for Jesus. It is about the sacrifice Jesus makes for you. You know, the promise given to David of God's covenantal love, it comes to each and every one of us through Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, Paul's reflecting on this. When you run for refuge to the King, God's King, His anointed, and in His kingdom, you find that covenant love is set upon you. And what Paul says is, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not height nor depth, right? Not suffering, not trials, not persecutions, not famine, not nakedness, not sword, not shame, not humiliation. Nothing can stop it. Death can't stop it. Sin can't stop it. Time can't stop it. And you know what that means? You can build your life on this. What would that look like? Well, three quick things. It's going to look like a life of repentance. Because though you may need to be disciplined and I may need to be disciplined, right? We will never be rejected if we found refuge in God's forever King. And it's going to mean a life of grateful obedience. You can stop trying to prove yourself at every moment in your life. That you're better, more significant, right? That you matter by all you're doing. And you can start beginning to serve others. Because your life is built on God's covenant love for you. And there's a fullness in that that can be poured out for the sake of others. And it means a life of hope. Nothing can stop God's promises. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've experienced, no matter how hopeless it seems, there is hope because God sent His forever King to bring the forever kingdom. You know that? His kingly blessings come in two stages. Now, forgiveness, justification by faith, right? Adoption into His family, mercy, love, right? Presence, comfort, all that kind of stuff. But the second stage is when He comes again. And we talk about this every single Sunday at Grace. Because when we come to this table to feed on God's covenant love, to encounter God's forever King, we say these words: Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. He's the forever King, and His kingdom will heal the world. In the words of Handel, He shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for good news. So many of us come here and we want to be told what to do because somewhere deep down we think we can fix it, but we can't. Only You can. And You have done everything needed for our reconciliation to You in sending Jesus the King, the one who was handed over to death but was raised in glory and who roots us in Your covenant love. And Lord, we want to be people who live in hope, believing that You will make all things new. That when the King returns, it will mean healing for the world. Lord, would You kindle that hope in us this morning? Would You help us to settle down and to settle in into what it means to be people who build our lives on steadfast love? Lord, we so desperately need it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.